Romans chapter 16. Appreciate the meditations. It's been an interesting week for sure. And I was thinking, you know, as we're moving on through the book here, in finishing up, where there's three verses left in the book, and as we get to verse 25, I thought this would be an appropriate thing to discuss this week, where Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen." I mean, wow, there's so many amazing things that are in that benediction. And just I would just like to encourage you not to skip past the intros and the outros of the books. A lot of times we can just zip on by those things and not pay attention to them. But there's amazing concepts in here. And probably the last message I'm going to do from Romans is going to be on the obedience of faith, because Paul starts on the concept of the obedience of faith, and he ends on the concept of the obedience of faith. And throughout Romans 1 to Romans 16 is all about the obedience of faith. Faith is not just some simple mental assent. Faith is designed to be, is designed to produce action. If we believe what God says, we do what God says. If we don't do what God says, we never really believed it in the first place. Action is where faith becomes real for the individual. So with all the stuff that happened this week, I thought, man, what better thing to discuss than the gospel? Because the gospel is, even as Paul says in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, he's not ashamed of it, because it's the power of salvation. Now, there's something really interesting in here that I wanted to highlight as we, before we get to talk about the gospel itself. And I don't know how far we'll get on this today, but notice how Paul says, according to my gospel. My gospel. How many of y'all have run into folks that say there's actually two gospels? One for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. Anybody? Show of hands. Anybody run into that? Okay, TK has. I see some other heads nodding. If you haven't, you will. And the question comes, how do we address this according to the scriptures? Do the scriptures teach? Hey, look, if there's two gospels and we're following the wrong one, we need to repent and follow the right one. Does the scripture teach two gospels? One for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. Well, let's find out what the Bible has to say. So this concept of the two gospel theory, it's some evangelicals teach this. There's like the Grace Bible churches or the Berean Bible churches. They teach this concept. There's not a lot of them, but there's different versions of it. And quite honestly, I feel like it's gaining steam, because I'm running into it a lot more often than I used to. And so I decided when I saw this passage, this is one of the passages they go to, establish you according to my gospel. Paul had a gospel that is being preached today. The gospel before that was no longer being preached. Let's find out what the Bible has to say. Well, they call it the gospel of the kingdom versus the gospel of grace. And it's rooted in a dispensational type of a theology. Now, when I say dispensational type of theology, what that means is that for our purposes, God has all of these ages. We're in the age of grace now. Before, when Jesus was here on the earth, he offered the Jews the kingdom, which is theirs by birth. They rejected it. Peter offered it to them again through his ministry. they rejected it, and therefore God destroyed them, and now it's the time of the Gentiles until God can get back to his original plan, offer the kingdom to the Jews again at the end, and then reestablish the temple, reestablish the priesthood, reestablish the animal sacrifices, and therefore God's really happy because that's what he's always wanted. If you look at the scripture, and again, I did a whole series on this. It's on the website, the modern day Israel and the Bible. How do they relate? I'm not going into it. You read the book of Hebrews and you will find out very quickly that God is done with all that mess. That all of the old covenant was designed to be a shadow of the new. That we have a better priesthood. We have a better high priest. We have a better sacrifice. We have better covenant. We have a better land. We have better everything. He's not going to revert back to the old stuff. All right? So this gospel of the kingdom is what was offered to the Jews. Now, what the gospel of the kingdom required for response was Acts 2:38. It required faith, and it required repentance and immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you talk to someone who believes in the two gospel theory, they will actually believe that Acts 2:38 is as it's written. It's for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't apply to us. That was only to the Jews. And it was only while God was offering them the kingdom again under Peter, as soon as they rejected that, it went away. It was replaced by the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace, the only requirement of the gospel of grace is belief. That's it. No repentance, no confession, and definitely no baptism. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and trust him that he died for your sins, and you are saved and you can never be lost. Well, it's been a while since we've had our friend go off during assembly. There we go. But that's what they teach. All that's required is belief, and you can never lose your salvation. They reject the name Calvinist, although they believe in eternal security. So they believe in part of Calvinism, but they also believe in free will, all these types of things. And again, this is just a general statement. There's all different individual kind of beliefs associated with that. To me, this is the lowest common denominator gospel that you can possibly get. It's also known as easy believism. Some of you have heard that term, used that term. I've used that term quite a bit. Where, man, all I got to do is just believe. I trust you, Jesus, and then I can go about my business and do whatever I want, and I'm saved, and I'll always be saved. It's everything that's bad about what calls itself Christianity. Because I can do whatever I want, and I'm guaranteed to go to heaven, guys, because I placed my trust in Jesus once. I don't even need to continually place my trust in Jesus. I just had to do it once. Whew, man, isn't God great? He's so good. We'll get questions later, bud. So what's next? This is where they really get it. Galatians chapter 2. Let's go there. I'm going to teach y'all a little bit of Greek today. Greek grammar, no less. It's not hard. It's going to be easy. But it's important to know. All right, look at verse 7. Now, remember the whole Judaizer thing, right? Gentiles versus Jews. Jews telling the Gentiles they had to keep the law of Moses. All that kind of stuff. All right, here's what Paul had to say. Verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, you might have a footnote, right, for verse 7. Or does anybody's translation have the gospel of the circumcised and the gospel of the uncircumcised? Okay, so everybody should probably have two. But you should have, the New American Standard has a footnote. Gospel of the uncircumcised and gospel of the circumcised. This is the proof text that they go to and say, you see, there's two different gospels. You have the gospel of the circumcised and the gospel of the uncircumcised. Because in the Greek, these are what are called genitives. So nouns, adjectives, and those types of things have four cases. You have nominative, which is typically when you're looking at the subject of a sentence. You know, harken back to seventh grade English class, you know, the one I slept through. Nominative is the subject. You've got dative, which is usually something like to. So if this was the gospel to the uncircumcised, it should have been a dative, they say, because Greek's very specific. Genitive, which a lot of people say is possessive. It belongs to them. You know, this is the phone of Matt. It belongs to me. It's not yours. Okay? They say that's what the genitive means. And for the most part, genitive does mean possessive. It's what belongs to somebody. And then you have accusative. Accusative typically is what's receiving the action of the verb in the sentence. So these are genitives. They're possessive. It's the gospel belonging to the circumcised and the gospel belonging to the uncircumcised. See, it's their gospel, and there's two of them. What you going to do with that? See, and that's why Paul says, my gospel, not Peter's gospel. Peter had his own gospel that he was working with the circumcised. I've got my own gospel that I'm working with the uncircumcised. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. And the problem with the Galatians and the Judaizers is that Peter and James were trying to instill the gospel of the Jews onto the Gentiles, and you can't do it because there's two different ones. You keep your gospel to yourself, I keep my gospel to myself. And if you listen to that, you think, that's a pretty good argument. I guess there's two gospels. I guess we all need to repent, repudiate our baptism, and just simply trust in the gospel, and then we can go do whatever we want. That'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? You think we could get more people if we did that? Man, we'd be busting at the seams. A lot of churches do this, by the way. They really do. The smiling preacher from Houston, Texas, Joel Osteen, this is his gospel. 100% his gospel. Now, I don't know if he believes in the two gospel theory or not, but man, his gospel is easy believism. 100%. Doesn't require a single thing from you. It doesn't require repentance, doesn't require confession, definitely doesn't require baptism, doesn't require you to live faithfully, just requires you to trust once, and you are eternally secure at that particular point. Peter's gospel was temporary for Israel under a kingdom program. Paul's gospel is final, and that's the one for the church today. So, how do we handle this? Well, since we're in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, let's look at this. Could the Greek grammar be interpreted that there are two separate gospels? Yes, it can. That's the issue with grammar. grammar has a construction, but typically it always depends on the context as to how something should be interpreted. In other words, there's a science and there's an art. Anybody that's in the trades knows this. There's the right way to do something, but then there's the real way to do something. And sometimes, I see my tradesmen nodding their heads, and sometimes those two are not the same, because you get into a situation and it's very, very different than maybe what should be done by the book. It's true with grammar too. So here's the question. Remember, I just said genitives are possessive. Are genitives possessive? Yes. However, genitives in Greek are flexible and they're not absolute. For example, we're going to prove a couple of these to you today. I'm not going to make this is going to be super easy. In Greek, there are things called subjective genitives and objective genitives. Now, this is why I always like to say this. A lot of preachers love to talk about Greek. Greek word this, Greek word that, Greek grammar this, Greek grammar that. The problem is, unless you actually study it and know it, which I'm proficient, but I can be dangerous because my proficiency is not the best. I'll be honest with you. That is why, though, when I do make a point on the Greek, so put it this way, this thing that I'm going to spend about 5 minutes on, I spend about 3 hours on it. Okay? To make sure what I was telling you, what I'm about to tell you, is accurate. Because when I first looked at it and I started looking at the explanations of it, I'm like, this don't make no sense to me. Because grammar is not a natural thing for me to understand. I don't get it. I don't understand it. If you were to ask me in English what a part of speech is, unless it's a noun or a verb or an adjective or an adverb, I don't know what it is. And even sometimes I don't know, even if it's one of those. I'm a lot better with foreign language grammar than I am with English grammar. It's a sad state of affairs. Okay? I know what sounds good, but I don't know if it's technically accurate. You've got, so the only thing I'm saying is sometimes you get into these things, they get a little bit sticky, so we shouldn't, unless we're going to do the work to study it out, we shouldn't create really unique aspects of doctrine based upon a very shallow or possibly mistaken view of one of the original languages. That's all I'm saying. We got to make sure that we're doing it correctly. Two different types of genitives. Well, actually, there's more, but there's two that we're concerned about. Subjective and objective. When we say something subjective, it's about me, right? It's my personal view. It's how I see the world. My favorite color is blue. That is not an objective statement. That is not a statement of fact. That is a statement that I make. It's subjective because it's a personal preference. My favorite color is blue. Okay? Palm trees are the best trees that exist. Who said true? Yeah? Okay. Thank you. The sound of the breeze going through a palm tree is the most relaxing sound that exists. Now, I'm making a lot of statements, aren't I? Are these objective facts? No. They're subjective. This is what I believe based upon my personal preference. So there are subjective genitives, which have to do with me. The phone of Matt. That's my phone. I own it. That's a subjective genitive. Then you got something that's called an objective genitive. And an objective genitive is something that is, they are the receiver of the object. Now, I could just leave it there and say, see? But man, I'm not that good with grammar. If someone were to tell me that, I'd be like, I need more information. I need examples when it comes to grammar so that I understand what's being talked about, because otherwise it goes right over my head. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, and we're going to use one phrase, the love of God. The love of God is one of those statements that can be a subjective genitive. So it's a genitive. Anytime you see that word of in there, in the Greek, usually it's an indication that it's a genitive. So love of God, that can be subjective or objective, and I'm going to show it to you. Let's go to Romans 5. It's probably clear as mud at this particular point, but it's going to be a lot clearer here in just a second, hopefully. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Love of God. That's the love that belongs to God. His love that he has been poured out into us. So the love that I have from this passage is the love that God has poured out into me. That's subjective. It has to do with me. It's God's love that's poured out into me. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here in 1 John because it's really cool. 1 John uses this phrase objectively and subjectively, and it's pretty cool. 1 John chapter 4. Verse number 9. By this, 1 John 4, 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Again, here, that the love of God is manifested in us. The love that belongs to God was manifested in us. Okay? God's love in us. Subjective. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Now we're going to look at an objective genitive. Chapter 2, verse number 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, 1 John 2, 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In this particular case, it's not the love of God manifested in us. It's the love that we have for God that's manifested. How is our love of God manifested in this passage? Through our obedience. It's not the love that God is putting in us. It's the love that we are showing that we have of God. See the difference in the way that that's written? One is subjective. It has to do with me. The other one is objective. It's coming out for it to be seen. And this is proof that I love God, that I have the love of God in me. Okay? 1 John chapter 5. Same type of the concept. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Is he talking about the love of God being manifested in us? No, because this is dependent upon our obedience. This is how we know we have the love of God, objective outside of ourselves, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So in other words, God is either the one who is placing his love in us, or he is the receiver of our love. When God is placing his love in us, it's a subjective genitive, because his love is coming into us. When we are manifesting the love of God, that genitive love of God, God is the recipient of that love through our obedience. See the difference? I don't want to belabor the point. I'm not seeing any reactions from anybody. So is that yes, no? Is that clear, or do I need to dive into a little bit more? It's okay if I need to dive into a little bit more. It's okay. It depends on the way the action's going. If love's coming this way, it's subjective because it's me. That's what subjective means. If love's going that way, outside, and I'm showing the love of God that I have, that's objective. It's outside of me. It's going towards him. All right? Now let's go back to Galatians 2 for a second. Let's go back to verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcised, of the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been of the circumcised, for he who effectually worked to Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked with me to the Gentiles. So in other words, are there two gospels? One subjectively going into the uncircumcised and another one subjectively going into the circumcised? Two separate gospels? Or are these two the recipient of the gospel? In other words, Paul is taking his ministry, is taking the gospel to the uncircumcised. And Peter, his ministry, the circumcised are the recipients. See, this is an objective genitive. The circumcised are the recipients through Peter. The uncircumcised are the recipients through Paul. So how do we know also that these, that there are not two gospels? So the grammar thing, all you got to know is that it's either the action's either going in or going out. You're either the recipient or somebody else is the recipient. Go back and listen to this again if you need to. Acts 15. This is really probably the easiest way to tell. The only reason I decided to go through that, I know people get cross-eyed with grammar, I do. If you ever get into a conversation with somebody that's a two gospel individual, you will have to have that conversation. It's the only reason I'm bringing it up. I just want to give you the ability to be able to study it out so that you can do it. You really want to get down to brass tacks, though? Acts 15. Remember what happened in Acts 15, right? We've got that whole controversy that was taking place in Galatians is being hashed out here. Here's the solution. All right? Now, let's go to Acts chapter 15, and let's go to verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also gave to us. And he made," now look at verse 9, "he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Whoa, what? The Jews and the Gentiles are cleansed by the same thing. Faith. It's not two gospels. It's one. Now, let's keep going. Verse 10. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Look at verse 11. This is the key verse. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." One gospel. No distinction. If there was going to be a distinction between the two gospels, Acts 15 is where it would be. The decision was, the only thing we're going to ask of the Gentiles is that they stay away from things sacrificed to idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. We don't put any other burden on you. This is it. Notice what they didn't say. "Brethren, you know there are two gospels. One to us, the Jews, and one to the Gentiles. Let Paul preach his gospel to the Gentiles, because that's what God has done, is given him the gospel to the Gentiles. We will continue to preach our gospel to the Jews." doesn't say that. This is the place it would be said. But what is actually said? There's no distinction. They're saved by grace through faith. You know what that lets us know? That Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is grace through faith. That's what he just proved in verses 9 through 11 of Acts 15. Isn't that awesome? I love how God dots his I's, crosses his T's on so many different levels. One gospel, one way of salvation. There's two ways you can go about proving it. You can go to Galatians 2 and just, and all you got to say is, you really want to confound somebody? Make them doubt what they say when it comes to, if you ever run into that, all you have to do is ask them this. Is that a subjective genitive or an objective genitive? And they're going to back off immediately. Because they're just like the disciples in Acts chapter 19, we haven't even heard whether there is an objective genitive, precious. They'll have no idea what they're talking about. They'll back off immediately. You immediately go to Acts chapter 15, you go to verses 7 or 9 through 11, and you say, look, the gospel is the same, no matter what. Now, next week, we're going to dive into several more verses where we take Paul's statements. And from his own mouth, we will prove there is one gospel. No matter what, no matter for who, there's not two, never has been two, there's only been one, and he is emphatic about it. The only thing he's meaning when he says my gospel, it's the exact same thing. The gospel that was entrusted to me. It's not my specific gospel. It's the gospel entrusted to me. It's my stewardship. So I can say the same thing. You can say the same thing. I'm preaching to you my gospel. Now, I don't say that because it gets confusing. But accurately, this is my gospel. This is the gospel that was entrusted to me as an evangelist of Jesus Christ. And my job is to preach it as a good steward of the grace of God. So I know there's probably questions. Feel free to ask me right after we're done here. We're done for today. Sorry if that got a little bit confusing or deep. I know grammar's horrible, but it's necessary because everything runs off it. Everything you say runs off it. We have an instinctive way of understanding it. So, and that's the problem with our society is that when language breaks down, everything breaks down. So it's good to dive into it a little bit. So, but we'll go ahead and stop there and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you so much that you have given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. You've given us objective means by which we can go into the scripture and prove things. Thanks for doing that because you did that because you didn't want, it's not because you want us to be argumentative. You did it because you loved us and you want us to know what you're saying, what you're trying to get across. So thank you for this. Help us, Father, to study to show ourselves approved, that we can take your gospel to a lost and dying world and be able to be more equipped when we answer, get into some questions that maybe we haven't had before than we were before. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.